If you want to follow along in the Bible with us, we will be reading roughly one third of Matthew 26. If you would like to join us and you want a house black holy Bible, it says, then you can raise your hand. Mike will get you one. Hudson over here. Awesome. Well, whether you have your Bible, you have an electronic Bible, we will be in Matthew 26. We've been trucking through Matthew, and I was perusing it this week. We're not all that far. The end is in sight for Matthew. And we may go through some of it, or the next chapter, faster than we've gone through this chapter. But sometimes pastors lay great plans. But we are just going to do a small section of Matthew 26. But before we get to that, let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Lord Jesus, it is good to sing of your name, to sing of who you are, to rejoice in the good things you have brought us. Lord, and we tell you, the reason we come here is to worship you. We come here because you've called us out of the world into a body. Lord, you say it's your body in the world. God, I don't understand that. God, it's spiritual and it feels mystical, but Lord, you said it to be true. Lord, you said you that we're all your brothers and your children and your friends. God, those are all relational words to us. God, you do wish to draw near. And I thank you, God, that you say that you will draw near to us. Lord, especially together, you will draw near to us. Lord, so we trust in that heart. We take those promises. We apply them this morning. Lord, and come near and do your will. I pray those that need encouragement would be encouraged. God, and those that need motivation would be motivated. God, those that need healing would be healed. God, some of us, God, is your plan that this morning we just eat a spiritual meal or to feed on you. And may that happen this morning too. Lord, we thank you for your perfect will. And yet we thank you that the perfection of all you want is coming in heaven. Lord, and we look forward to it and to your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, when two people get married, they give each other a ring. Normally. And the ring is a token of love and commitment. Some pastors, when they do a wedding, they call it a seal. And we have a number of things in our culture that in the world that help us come to a commitment. Signatures that you get committed when you put your signature on something. Handshakes. We have symbols of friendship that we give to one another. And people keep back and forth. We give. And in Matthew 26, we have one of the most important symbols of faith. And that is communion. And the communion is a symbol of relationship. It's acceptance of a covenant. It's a commitment. These things are all wound up in the act of taking communion together. And so when the beginning of this chapter, Jesus started it and he just set the agenda. It's his agenda. I am going to be handed over to be crucified. And so he told us that. And then after that, the chief priests resolved, we're going to kill Jesus. And then Judas agrees to betray them one paragraph later. And he is looking for an opportune time to deliver him. But first, Jesus wants to set a final meal with his disciples. But before we get too far, let's read our passage, and we're going to start in verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. Excuse me. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered him, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." As they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And we'll stop there. Okay. If you haven't studied the Passover, Jesus is saying to his disciples, "I want to go celebrate the Passover." The Passover is when the Israelites celebrated something that happened in the past, and they celebrated it in this meal that they did every year. And so what would happen is they would go find a lamb, and they would bring the lamb to the priests, and the priests would slaughter the lamb and prepare it on the altar, and it would, in for lack of a better words, kind of cook. Some of the parts would be more burned up. And then you would take that lamb and go home and you'd prepare the rest of the meal. And then you would sit, and the head of the household would lead, and he'd give thanks for the feast, and you would have 4 cups of wine. And the meal began with green herbs and these bitter things. And then they would move to wine and to the lamb. And a boy would be chosen to ask, "Hey, what does this all mean?" And the head of household would explain the celebration, that it was their deliverance from Egypt, and that as a people, they were slaves in Egypt. And at one point, the Egyptians were killing their baby boys to kind of destroy their national identity. And the Lord intervened for them. And he sent Moses. And Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "You have to let my people go or suffer the wrath of God." And so God and Pharaoh said he wouldn't let his people go. And so God sent these, at the beginning, there were these plagues upon the land, and they were mild plagues. But as Pharaoh decided to harden his heart, the plagues became, the judgments became stronger and stronger. And at last, at the last judgment, the angel of death came and killed every firstborn in every household in the land, except if the angel of death saw the blood of a lamb on the house, then that house would be passed over, and no one in that house would die. The house would be passed over without judgment. So the head of the household told the story, and then the family shared cups of wine and sang hymns from Psalms 113 to 118. And so in those, here's one verse, one of those hymns. It says this: "Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth?" And this whole event required preparation. So the disciples are going, "Hey, Jesus, where do we go and prepare for the Passover?" And Jesus gives them all these, "Hey, go here and talk to this person, and they'll say this." And it feels like we're in the spy world, like there's secret codes. And I was like, "Jesus, what are you doing?" And then we remember, Judas is looking for an opportune time to betray Jesus. And so Jesus goes through all this secrecy. They don't know where they're going to prepare for the Passover. There's no pre-plan, because Jesus wants a final meal with disciples before he's betrayed. And so he sends them off. And in another gospel, it says they're supposed to look for a man carrying a water jar. And my first thought is, didn't lots of people carry water jars? And as I looked into it, a couple different places, it seems like it was a gender thing. Men carried water in skins, and women carried water in pots, as a general rule. And so if you went into a city and you saw a man carrying a water pot, that would be at least unusual enough to say, "Oh, that's our man." And so Jesus said, "When you see a man carrying a water pot." And so the disciples went to him, and they got this upstairs room, plenty big enough for them, all furnished, and God in his provision had it all taken care of. And it really teaches us again, and Matthew has been big into this, and so we just keep saying it. Cool, sorry. I didn't know if that was through the speakers. This all teaches us about sovereignty. These events are not outside of Jesus' control. Jesus is the master of time. He will go to the cross when he's ready, when it's the time, when the Father has set the time. You know, when he went to do his first miracle, right, his mother said, "Hey, we're out of wine." And he says, "Woman, it's not my time." Interesting. Some people said, "If you're the Son of God, show yourself." And they're calling him to do this miracle. And he said, "My time has not yet come." Some soldiers came to arrest Jesus. And he said, "I will be with you a little longer." And then the soldiers went back and they didn't arrest Jesus. They said, "No one's ever spoken like this man." And so Jesus just said, I think when he said, "I will be with you a little longer," that's saying, "Hey, I'm not going to be arrested today." And the disciples just turned around. But just before the Passover, he said this: "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." He's saying, my time has come. I'm going to walk into this now. It is time. There's no putting it off any longer. It's now. And he is, in one sense, the master of all of this. And as we sang, he is the master of all history, not just his while he's on the earth, all the history. And that makes me go, if he's master of all history and he's master of his history, he's master of your history, our history. And there is a way that this is incredibly comforting. The sovereign Lord accomplishes his purposes, whether we can see them or not. And when we see this, we can plan and we can pray, but then we can rest in him. And then verse 20, they recline. And really what that means is a way of eating. In the Old Testament, they kind of sat, but as there were different cultures came in and they were exposed to different things, they would recline, which means they kind of leaned on their left side and they were kind of laying down on their side, and then they ate with their right hand and kind of in a circle. And then they say, Jesus says, one of you will betray me. And I was like, okay, Jesus is putting it right out there. But the response is it I? And I wonder to what degree they doubted themselves. And then when Jesus says, hey, he who dips his hand in the bowl with me, everybody dips their bread in the bowl. Like, that's how you eat a meal. So I think he's just saying, hey, one of you will betray me. He's just saying it's one of you. He's reiterating what he already said, and he's leaving them in the anxiety of, is it I? And this whole thing that Jesus would be betrayed fulfills prophecy. Revelation says, the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Jesus said in another place, he had to suffer these things and enter his glory. And still another place, Jesus said, it was necessary that he be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise again. His death fulfilled this great big plan from before creation. And there were things that Jesus walked in that had to happen. But this doesn't excuse Judas. God works without violating human freedom or responsibility. Because Jesus said, woe to him. Woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would have been better for him if he had not been born. Oh, that sounds like eternal punishment. See, Jesus forgives the sins of many. But all who, like Judas, reject Christ they reject the one who can help them on Judgment Day. And rejecting the one who can help them on Judgment Day, they will face judgment. Judas will face Judgment Day naked and alone. His punishment will be real and woeful, and he will reap what he sowed. But people can ask, how is Judas punished for something that was planned before the world? How could an action be free if it is determined by God's plan? And I want to give you a little analogy to help, I'm not sure to what degree it'll help, but here's the analogy. So many couples choose each other, and they become couples. But they often feel like they were placed together, like they were summoned to one another. They're like pulled along by this inexplainable force. The relationship is freely chosen, yet it feels ordained. The Bible affirms two truths. Humans freely choose, and God plans. The Lord's control is so perfect that he can accomplish his purposes with granting us the freedom to follow our desires and our purposes. There's this verse in Acts 2, kind of interesting. This Jesus is delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Those things are both there. You crucified, your choice, and deliver, and it was delivered according to a definite plan by God. The crucifixion fulfilled God's plan, yet those who killed him are responsible for those actions. It's kind of an interesting thing to believe those two things at the same time. But we as Christians, we do. We believe both those happen at the same time. God is in control, and humans have power to act. Then the disciples are so alarmed at who's going to betray Jesus. They are so horrified. And I think it's this really humble moment for a bunch of guys that aren't that humble. They realize the capacity is in them to fail Jesus. They fear their own tendencies inside them. And they should. In the next few hours, Judas and the soldiers are going to come. They're all going to run away to save their skin. Peter stays close, but only to lose his courage and deny Jesus. But then Judas asks, "Is it I?" And I go, "Why'd you do that? Are you just doing what everybody else did?" Or, Judas, maybe you're vacillating. And I kind of lean toward that. Judas is vacillating. Because I'll give you an analogy. I'll back up my thought. There's a couple. They've been married 10 years. Their marriage has been hard. They've gone to see counselors. It hasn't helped. Things are kind of bad. And so as a last resort, they're going to go see a pastor. So they sit in front of the pastor and they start talking. And what the pastor hears is lots of blaming and lots of pride. But before they get to running at each other in full stride, he interrupts them. And he says, "I can see you guys have suffered a lot. It's been really hard, but there is hope for you. You must say one thing and mean it. And here's what you must say. I take full responsibility for everything that has gone wrong. I repent of my sins. I look to my flaws. I refuse to blame my spouse." And both the man and the woman say, "Yes, I repent. I take responsibility. I look to myself. I need to stop blaming and start working on my problems." Yet, they have difficulty doing that. they waver. Their commitment to work on themselves wavers. Their humility wavers. They want to confess their problems, but they also want to say it's not their fault. And so they waver back and forth. They want to say, she's got to stop criticizing me. And they want to say, he has to stop shouting. And they live in this tension of the back and forth and the decisions. And we live in all these places where we waver. And Judas, I think, wavered. And we live in this place where our godly good impulses and our foolish impulses, they run side by side. And please, they all responded. Not me. And I actually don't think they probably expected it to be them, but they wanted the reassurance. The potential for unfaithfulness dwells in us, every disciple, then and now. But that's why Jesus had to go to the cross. His teachings and his miracles would never be enough to rescue us from weakness and failure and sin. The wage of sin is death. We all sin, not just Judas. We're all liable to death. That's my phone. There's one person in this congregation that feels better that that happened. That's awesome. All right. Jesus went to the cross to pay our wage of sin. And Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper as a symbol so that the disciples would understand what that death meant. The weakness of the men at the meal established the need for the meal. The Passover celebrated Israel's escape from Egypt and the land of bondage. Now the Lord's Supper celebrates our escape from the bondage of sin. In the Passover, the blood of the Lamb symbolically covered over Israel's sin. But Hebrews tells us, the book of Hebrews tells us, that they knew that a lamb's blood doesn't make them right with God, that doesn't truly forgive sins. And debts must be paid. If I owe money to my bank for my mortgage, I can't say I'm gonna pay it back with a home-cooked meal. Because I have to pay that back in the way I need to pay it back. I have to pay it back in kind. I can't say I'm going to write a poem about my banker and do something nice and that will repay them for what they have loaned to me. Jesus had to come and die the penalty that we owed from our sin, which was death. The wages of sin is death. So he came to pay the debt and the sacrifice. And the lamb was there to point to Jesus' sacrifice, to teach what Jesus' sacrifice was doing. And since the event of Jesus' death is so epochal, Jesus wanted to create a symbol to replace the old symbol, the old Passover meal symbol for the Israelites. Is replaced with a new symbol, communion. And as Jesus explains the Lord's Supper here, he explains it, and there's three doctrinal truths that come out in his explanation. And I'll just roll through them quickly here. The one is substitutionary atonement. And that is basically what we've been talking about. That us, it communion, the Passover meal was a sign that God would cover the sins of his people. It sealed his commitment to protect his people who became a holy nation to him at Mount Sinai. And then on Mount Sinai, the Israelites left Egypt and they went up on Mount Sinai, and God gave them a covenant and he gave them a law. And that law they were to follow. And they declared blood loyalty to the Lord. And they swore on oath at the penalty of their blood and their death that they would follow this law from God. This is Exodus 24. And they said, hey, if I violate this pledge, you have a right to my blood. And yet the Israelites in the coming years violated it over and over again. And so the prophets came. God sent the prophets, and the prophets said, hey, there's going to be a new covenant. And it's going to be new, and it's going to be better than the other one. But the old covenants, they were under punishment. They were liable to that blood guilt. But the new covenant also had to do with blood. But it wasn't the blood of lambs, and it wasn't the blood of guilty men and women. It was the blood of Jesus paying the debt we owed. It's called substitutionary atonement because he's substituting himself for the penalty we owed. We owed lifeblood, and he gave his blood as a substitute. And because of that, we have peace with God, and he atones for sin. So Jesus does this linking, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And because he's linking those two, he's saying that the New Covenant replaces the Old Covenant, which means all the blood sacrifices of all the lambs, they all go obsolete because there has been a perfect lamb. All those old lambs pointed to Jesus so that we would understand what he was doing. And communion helps us understand what Jesus' death meant. And now that it has come and it has accomplished it, the old sacrifices are no longer necessary since he died for sin. So the second doctrine is forgiveness of sins. When a lot of us do something wrong, we break somebody's dish. We go, oh, I'll replace it for you. Our first thought is to make amends. So we even do this for ourselves. So we're on a team and we make a bad pass, or we don't catch something, or we do something wrong. We want to redeem ourselves. We want to make amends. We want to do it. We want to atone for our error. And that's how we think. We think that way first. But God doesn't think that way first. God thinks forgiveness first. See, God doesn't demand reparations. Doesn't demand things to be paid back. He provides forgiveness. We only need to ask and then live in that grace. And so that's forgiveness of sins. And then the third is that we don't lose that blessing or favor. Believers are secure. So I like to follow certain sports teams. I know some of you have certain sports teams. I don't see Jason or Daniel in here, but they follow certain sports teams. The sports team I follow is the Boston Celtics. And last year, things went very well, and they won the championship. And this year, not so much. But you know what? Nothing can take away the glory of last year. Nothing can take away the trophy of last year. There's a banner up in the Boston Garden that got raised to the rafters, and that's awesome. I'll take it. And no present action of the Celtics can take away the championship that was last year. You can't undo past triumph, and our present follies can't corrupt past victories. Jesus died for our sins, and he rose to life, and no present sin reverses that action. His past action completely atones for all who believe in him. We have security because of his victory. And nothing we do today can change that past achievement. Not the past achievement of Jesus, but the past achievement that he bought for us, that he gave us. And you really see that in verse 29. And I'm going to read verse 29 again. I tell you, Jesus is talking, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That's not just for these 12 guys, 11 guys minus Judas. That's for all of us. Jesus promises, I'm not going to drink wine again until we're all sitting around a table. What a moment for him. He's going to be waiting for it. And he's waiting for it. And he's telling us that it means something to him by the waiting. Like when you wait for somebody. Hey, you should have eaten. He's like, well, I waited for you. I wanted to eat with you. He's waiting. But he doesn't say, well, I hope to drink with you, you know, if you get to the kingdom. I might drink with you if you pass all your tests. You don't really blow it. If it turns out well, I'll drink with you. He promises he's going to drink with all who believe. Nothing disciples have done up to that point, nothing disciples that do now can annul that promise or corrupt that work. We are about to walk, and Peter is going to deny Christ. Did not change this promise whatsoever. And we're about to read in the second half of this chapter a lot of failings of these guys. Christianity is for weak people. It is not for the self-sufficient. Traditionally, throughout history, it has not been for the rich or successful or the strong. They don't see their need for Christ. Not that they can't, but it's harder. Christianity is for weak people who fail, but know their need and turn from their sin like Peter did, turned from his sin to Christ. And we're going to break bread here. And we broke bread last week. I couldn't give this message without breaking bread again. And I want us to think about just a couple things. One is, we don't need to make amends. And these guys, they broke meal together. Jesus talked to them about what was happening. And then they went out in joy and sang a hymn. And I like this verse in 1 Corinthians. It says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And Jesus is highlighting is death. He doesn't say you proclaim his life. He doesn't say remember me in my life. He says remember me in my death. The death is what for us is the center of history. It is what bought our atonement and our security and our hope and our peace and our life. Let's feed on him with hearts of faith and thanksgiving. You know, there's three times in the Old Testament where blood is thrown on people. Blood is thrown on people once, and this one probably doesn't matter for us, our conversation here, but once when they took the covenant of the law, blood is thrown on them as the covenant of the law. But the two other times, the consecration of priests and the cleansing of a leper, you threw blood on them. And they both signify the cleansing from an earlier defilement and a consecration of a new life in service to God. That, I think, is an encapsulation of the new covenant. The cleansing of past sins and a consecrating of a new life in service to God. And it's a covenant based on people keeping it, but it's a covenant based on forgiveness. Communion is like the ring. It is the token. It is the symbol of the commitment, the covenant, the forgiveness, the atonement, the symbol of death and love and the relationship that is Jesus and his church. And so let's take communion and remember the relationship of Jesus and his church and the death he suffered for our forgiveness. So we'll just take a couple moments in quiet. Kevin may play here a little background music for us, and then I'll pray here in a couple moments. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Father, I thank you for establishing a new covenant with Jesus' blood. I thank you that we have an opportunity to know you, God, in a way they did not in the old covenant. And that we can know you because we can be in your presence clean, that you're merciful, that you remember our sins no more. And we thank you we are thankful to be your people, God, the sheep of your pasture, marked, sealed, to be with you forever. And Jesus, we remember you. We remember your obedience. We remember your authority. We remember your teaching, but more than anything, you remember our death, your death. Thank you. For bringing us with you into death and resurrection. Thank you for teaching us what your death means. And Jesus, just thank you for loving us. Lord, and as we sang this morning, we love you in return. Lord, we draw close to you as you have drawn close to us. Lord, we thank you for that relationship. We thank you for communion. We thank you for the chance to commune with you. We thank you for this, the seal and the token of full of covenants and love and life. Lord, you've walked us in a new reality. Help us believe that and walk in it. God, we are so weak, Lord, but you know that. God, that's why you came in the first place. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Well, I will see you guys next week.